want today to study about the church. If you have your outline, if you don't, or maybe if you left on the table out there on the back of a little new format, since we have the house to house. How many of you got the house to house this time around? Well, there's still a few that didn't get it, so we keep it out there. Keep some, so you can pick those up. We have plenty. And if you want to take those and give them to your friends and neighbors, of course, some of them will be getting them. But if you want to take some and give them out to those that didn't a lot, those on Route 1 and Route 2 of Butler should be receiving it in the mail. Should be. Sometimes they get it right, sometimes they don't. I don't know exactly if there are more boxes than they're telling us or what, but anyway, since we had that with the articles in it for people to read, I didn't put out a full bulletin with all the articles. Instead, we just have the announcement and the sermon outline on the back side. So if you want to look at that then, we've entitled our lesson this morning, The Radical Community. When we think about something being radical, what do we think about? When we think about radical, we usually think about that being something bad. We usually think about radicals being, terrorists that blow up buildings. Or we think about radicals being people who have extreme views about something, extreme opinions. And because of that, they act in extreme ways. Well, that's what the church was in the first century and what it should still be today. A group of people who have some extreme views about things, some extreme opinions about things, but more than opinions, they need to have an extreme view of life. They need to be different, radically different. The problem we have in our society, of course, is that the church is much different in many cases than anything else that's out there. It's become nothing more than a social club where people get together on Sunday sometimes. Or maybe they get together to eat a meal together. But that's not what it was in the first century. The first century church, let's read in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 36. We read part of this a while ago, but we want to read some more of it. Beginning in verse 36, he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now then, we see what's going to happen. They've added now, they've got a group of about 3,000. Now let's see what it says. In verse 42 it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together, and had all things common. Does that sound pretty radical? They were all together, they had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now that sounds really radical, doesn't it? And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So we see here the way that people became a part of this community. And then we see a description of the community itself and how different it really was. People were willing to sacrifice things for others. It wasn't every man for himself. It wasn't a dog-eat-dog world, as the saying goes. Instead, it was everyone looking out not for his own best interest, but for the best interest of the others who were part of the community. That's what community is all about. We've lost focus with that. Even 100 years ago, every community, you knew your neighbors, you cared about, you watched out for them, they watched out for you. It's not that way anymore. same way. Nowadays, you know, a lot of times you don't even know somebody new who's living down the street. I don't know who that is. Don't care. Oh, something bad happened to them. Well, that's their problem. It's not my concern. I've got my own worries to deal with. That's the way we live in our world today. Well, that's the same way it was in the time of the first century. The first century church that we've just described in Acts 2, 36 through 47 was something very different from what the world around it was. Imagine a Jewish convert in Jerusalem. In fact, try to put yourself there. Imagine yourself in that situation. You've come to Jerusalem. There's a great disturbance, and there are a bunch of people speaking in strange languages, so you want to go to hear what's going on. When you get there, you listen to the message that Peter is preaching. And you realize that the things he's saying about the scriptures and about this fellow Jesus who was just crucified about a couple of months back, you realize that's true. Everything he said is true. What can I do about that? So you listen, and you maybe are part of the group that asks, what shall we do? And so then he tells you, and you do that. And now, what's going to happen? You're going to just go on back to Corinth or Rome or wherever you're from and forget the whole thing ever happened? No. These people had changes in their lives. Well, what changes took place? Imagine, you've come for the Passover feast or for the day of Pentecost feast. You're there for those events. It's a holiday of sorts, a vacation maybe some would call it. But you've left your job. Well, now can you just go on back to your job the way things work? Something has changed drastically in your life. What about your family? Some of those people who responded to the gospel, their family didn't respond. What about them? What's going to happen? What about your plans? Maybe you had planned after Pentecost to go on back home and get back to work and start for getting ready for the next year. But you can't just go on back now. You've got to learn more about this situation. You've got to know what's going on. There's a new mindset, a new lifestyle, a new community, so you decide to stay in Jerusalem, and that's what many, if not all, of these 3,000 did. They decided they're going to stay right here and keep learning from the apostles. What's this all about? What's going on? What do I need to know? What do I need to do? How's this going to affect my life? So you devote yourself to these new teachings. You meet daily with your new brothers and sisters. A new family. A new community. People that you didn't even know last week have become closer to you now than some of your family that you grew up with. All in a matter of days. And then, somewhere along the line here, you realize you can never go back to your old life the way it was. Maybe if you worked for somebody else, your job isn't there anymore. They probably hired somebody else. You can't go back to that job. Maybe your family would consider you to be a traitor, a heretic, for believing in this Jesus instead of the law of Moses. You can't go back to them. Your family's probably disowned you. Your old friends have deserted you. You've been thrown out of the synagogue because that's what they did to the Christians. They threw them out of the synagogue. They couldn't go worship in the Jewish synagogue. You're part of a new group. So all of those things have changed. Some of those things people might consider bad things. Your friends and family leaving you. But there are some good things too. You found a new set of friends, a new family, a new fellowship, and a new commitment that takes precedence over every former allegiance that you had. Does that sound like today? That's what it was like then. What about today? What about this new community, this radical community? What's so radical about it? Well, first of all, it claims to be able to supply all the needs. It took care of its own. It superseded any loyalty in family, business, friends. It came first. This new relationship that had been been developed is first and foremost a relationship with God and a relationship with the others who believe like you do. What about today? Is that the way it is today? Old relationships give way to new relationships. We don't continue hanging out with the same people we used to hang out with because they think differently, they live differently, they act differently, and they think we're weird because of it. Or do we keep trying to be them, be like them when we're with them, and then try to be like the Christians when we're with them? You can't live in two different worlds like that. You gotta pick one or the other. In the end, trying to do both is just going to make you miserable. But this community, as different as it is, it wasn't an accident. It was deliberate. They did it on purpose. It had been planned. Jesus planned it. Matthew 16 verse 18, he says, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. He had already planned for it to happen. Before it did. It wasn't something that just happened spontaneously, and it won't just happen spontaneously today. The kind of closeness, the kind of fellowship, the kind of relationships that supersede everything else, it's not just going to happen by accident. It won't just happen because we bump into each other for an hour on Sunday every once in a while. It's not going to develop those kinds of relationships. Look at what the first century church did to develop those relationships. They had a radical approach. And we need to develop that kind of radical approach. It was the most intimate and loving fellowship ever known. In fact, Jesus had predicted that it would be. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. This new kind of community. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you. This is the commandment that was going to develop this new community. A new commandment. That you love one another. Well, that wasn't anything new. Here's the part that's new. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. Oh yeah, we've been supposed to love each other. You know, love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, that's been around for years. But Jesus says, no, not like that anymore. You don't just love your neighbor like yourself. You love one another the way I have loved you. And how has Jesus loved us? He loved us enough to die for us. He said, you love each other enough that you'd be willing to die for one. Have we reached that? That's radical. Some might even say, that's crazy. To be willing to love somebody to the point you'd be willing to die for them? Well, maybe for my kid. Maybe for my husband or wife, but not for these other people. Not for all of them. Yeah, we're friends. Yeah, we're close. Yeah, we're Christians. Yeah, but... I'm not going to go that far. That's what Jesus said. And then in verse 35, he goes even further. He says, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He says, that's what's going to separate you from every other organization, from every other group, from every other community that there is your love for one another is going to be different. It's going to go beyond the love that others have for each other. It's going to go beyond even family love. It's going to go beyond the love that sons and daughters have for their fathers and mothers and that husbands have for their wives and vice versa. It's going to go beyond all of those things. Because it's going to be a love like Jesus had. But what about today? It always amazes me. People will call, and I know they're trying to be polite, but they'll call me or they'll come by and say, am I bothering you? Am I bothering you? I don't want to bother you. We're brothers and sisters. We're not bothering. But sometimes that's the attitude we have, isn't it? If somebody wants to spend another person has a problem, they want to talk to us. They need somebody to listen. They need somebody to talk to. They need some advice. They need some time. It's a bother. It's bothering me again. And I know I feel that sometimes, but that's not the feeling we ought to have. When we're part of this kind of community, we need to have a radical new attitude. It's not a bother. It's what we're here for. To look out for each other. To be together. To be one. To have that kind of oneness that can only be had in Christ. The problem is sometimes we don't want it. Oh, sure, we want it when we want somebody else to listen to our problem. But we don't want it when it's their turn for us to listen to theirs. Oh, sure, we want it when we have a need. But we don't want to be on the giving side of that, just the receiving. We've got to change that. We've got to become radically different from the world. We want to look at some different things about this association. First of all, the importance of association. Time together. Time together. You know, you can't have an association with people if you don't spend time together. It just won't work. In the first century, they met often for worship. Hebrews 10:25 tells us so. He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. But we see this also in Acts chapter 2, in the first part of verse 46. It says, and they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple. They didn't have church buildings yet. So they were still worshiping in the temple. And they were also going to the temple to try to teach others. Try to teach the Jews who were coming there. But they were doing it daily, it said. They were getting together to study God's Word. To sing, to pray. We see Paul and Silas locked in a prison. And what are they doing? They're singing and praising God. At midnight. We see Paul traveling from town to town, meeting with the Christians, parts of this new community. And he'd stay and preach till midnight. Then they'd stay up the rest of the night and eat breakfast together. They were spending time together, worshiping. But also, we see that they met often for fellowship. It wasn't just worship. Worship draws us closer to God, but worship doesn't necessarily draw us closer to each other. But we can come together and worship together with people for 50 years and never know them, never have a relationship with them. This is especially true in larger churches. Larger churches, you come in, you know, an auditorium maybe four or five times as big as ours, and you come in and you sit over here, and the people that sit over here on this side, you don't even know their names, you've never even met them. But that's not how you deal with it. They have 3,000 folks. 3,000 people is a lot of people to get to know. I imagine most of us probably couldn't name 3,000 people that we know. That's a lot of people. That's more people than what live in Butler. But they got together, got to know each other, because that's the only way you can get to know somebody is by spending time together. So they met often for fellowship. Acts 2:46, the second part of it, we saw they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house to eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They shared meals together. When was the last time you shared a meal with one of your fellow Christians? Now, I'm not talking about the fellowship meals here at the building. I'm talking about those. I mean, when was the last time you had a fellow Christian over to your house for dinner? Or just went out for a cup of coffee together? Or just, you know, went and sat and did something, you know, played a game or something of that nature? We're talking about organized fellowship gatherings that the elders have said, we're going to have a fellowship meal or we're going to have, you know, a game night together. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about just individually. With one other family, or with one other person, or can you remember? See, we gotta be. That's what they were. They were doing it every day. You know, if we ate a meal together with somebody else in the congregation every day, by the end of 2 months, we would have had dinner with everybody here. Imagine how much closer you get discussing things over dinner with somebody. How much more you learn about that individual. You know their name. You know the names of their family members, their children, their parents, their brothers and sisters. You learn about it by doing this. And that's what it's all about. Because while worship develops the relationship between us and God, something's got to develop that relationship between each other so that we have that kind of close-knit love. See, I have trouble sacrificing my life for somebody that I don't know. But when I know that person, and I care about that person, and I've become involved in that person's life, then I'm going to be more willing to make some sacrifices for that person. So we see the importance of these associations, the time together. And then we see, we call this the rites of association. Now, not any of you who went to college and went into a fraternity or sorority, or even if you just, you know how those things work, there are certain rites of initiation that you have to go through. There are certain things that they do that bind them closer together. And the church is no different. These rites, if you will, of association bind us to God and others, or in other words, it is by these that we are bound to God and to each other. And we have three of these. There certainly are more things that we do that bind us together. We even sung that song at times in the past. Bind us together, Lord. Bind us together. And we sing a song, a common love for each other. But sometimes we don't have that binding together that we speak of in those songs. The first, of course, is baptism. It is the initiatory rite. There's something that has to start the process. Something that has to make you a part of this community. Baptism's that step. Jesus referred to it as the new birth. You must be born of water and of the Spirit, he says in John chapter 3. But baptism is that first step. That's what binds us to God. It's at that point where we submit to his will that he forgives our sins and washes them away and binds us to him and adds us to his church, as we saw here in Acts 2. They that gladly received his word, verse 41 says, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And verse 47 also, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's how it works. You had to go through that initiation in order to become a part of the group. See, you couldn't just join. You couldn't just pay a membership fee and become a part of it. You had to be added. You had to go through that initiation to do it. And it's the same today. We have to go through that initiation. So baptism, we could refer to as the initiatory rite. And I know these aren't biblical terms, but I'm trying to explain it in a way that we can understand what this community, what this relationship, what this fellowship is all about. Then second, we see the Lord's Supper. It is what we might call the commemoration rite. Of course, we know what commemoration means, to remember something, to honor something. Well, that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. Honoring the Lord, remembering his death. The commemoration. Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. You get that even engraved on the front of the table right there. This do in remembrance of me. That's the whole point of it. And that's why we do it each week. To remind ourselves. To create the oneness of the group through the repeated remembrance of what it is that's at the heart of our faith, the death of Christ. And we continually focus back on that, knowing that we all have that in common, that we all have faith in Jesus Christ, and that we have hope because of his death and his resurrection. And that's a reminder each and every first day of the week for us that our faith, our fellowship, our community is bound together by that single event, his death on the cross. And then third, we see the love feast. That's kind of an odd thing, but it shows us the kind of fellowship that they had. It was a gathering for a meal, but it was more than that. It was more than just getting together and eating. It wasn't a business dinner. It wasn't just something that you did because you had to, but there was love involved. And this is what we might call the community rite. This is what makes us part of the community. Sharing meals together. Sharing in that fellowship together. Sharing each other's cooking. Knowing that Rose makes really good tuna salad. Knowing that Millie will bring a good cake and Margie and Dolores will help her, you know, they'll fix some cake. Knowing that Tyrone actually knows how to cook. You know, knowing these, we learn about each other by having these notes. He gave me a dirty look at that. But it's true, you know, we learn, we find out these things about each other. And it draws us closer. It brings about a oneness through these fellowship opportunities. We see that brought out in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. It says, and they were breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. It also says in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly not only in the apostles' doctrine, but also in fellowship. Fellowship, how important that is. Not just the teaching, not just the coming together to study and to worship, but having the fellowship so that we do feel like a community. Then we see the language of association. And this shows the fellowship that they have together. It shows the sense of community. You know, any group, any community, whether it be a nation or a tribe or whatever, even a family, there are certain terms they use to describe themselves. When we talk about somebody and we say, we think Curtis is sitting back, he's a Lyle. We know that associates him with a certain group, a certain family group. We say, we're Americans. That associates us with a certain group. Those who are from America, the United States of America, as opposed to all the rest of the world. We say that when we say, I'm from Alabama. Or some would still claim to be from other places like Oklahoma. But they'll work. Yeah, but we say those things. We know. We're part of a group when we say those things. The church used certain types of terminology as well. Certain words that showed their fellowship. First of all, how did the community speak of itself? The church referred to itself as God's household, Ephesians 2:19. It referred to itself as God's family, Ephesians 3:14 through 16. Described itself as children of God, the Father. As children to that being who created us and who brought us all together in the church. 1 John 3 and verse 1. As citizens of a holy nation, a holy priesthood. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. As a body, part of one being. And then, of course, it talks about individual members as saints, believers, or disciples. And then the whole group, of course, is also called the church. There were certain terms regarding the relationship that they had together. Brethren. Brothers and sisters. Even mothers and fathers, 1 Timothy 5:1 and 2, Paul says, don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, and younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers, and younger as sisters with all purity. See, there was a purity to the relationship. It wasn't something sexual. It wasn't something unusual. It wasn't something sick or distorted. It was a pure relationship, like the family relationship. Mother, father, brother, sister. And you protected those people just like you would your own flesh and blood. Because you have this kind of connection. Well, how did they refer to those outside? They would speak of people being either in or out of Christ. They would refer to those outside as outsiders, the world, unbelievers, strangers, separated from God, alienated from God, without God, and in darkness. But we don't think about that way anymore. We talk about people who, even though they're outside the church, we don't think about them as strangers. We don't think about them as separated. We don't think about them as unbelievers. We still think about them as our friends, our family members, and those kinds of things. See, in the first century, there was a distinct line drawn. There was a radical shift, a radical change in the language of this group. And then fourth, let's see the society of association, or the culture of association. Now, every society has its within as large as the United States is, there are several what they might call subcultures within it. You know, we Southerners are different from those up north or those out west. We use different words for things. We have a different kind of accent. Things are different. But this society of association developed the rules of relationships. See, in our society, there are certain rules for relationships. There always have been. Certain things are legal, certain things are illegal. Certain things are smiled upon, certain things are frowned upon. Look the same way in the church. In this first century church, there was, first of all, the breakdown of social barriers. Galatians 3:28 says there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's that. No black and white. No Mexican American. No Russian Canadian. No male, female. No, you're old and I'm young. All one. We're all the same. We're all part of the same group. But then, secondly, there was a revolution of power. Things had changed. There was an upheaval of the social order. The society that they lived in was much the same as the society that we live in. If you're bigger, stronger, richer, or for some other reason more special than the rest of us, you're given honor. You're thought of as powerful by how many people you have working under you. But that's not the way it worked in this new community. It was radically different. They turned everything about conventional society on its head. The servant or the slave became the greatest. Matthew 20, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said, whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Honor was given to the less important members, not the more important. It wasn't the rich man that got honor. It was the poor man. It wasn't the man who was wise in the ways of this world. It was the man who was wise in God's ways and considered foolish in man's eyes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 23, it says, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. We do that with our own bodies. There are certain parts of our body that we cover up. We protect them more tenderly, you might say, than other parts of our body. Tyrone and I were talking about football and coming up on the close of the professional football season. You know, there are certain parts of their body that they protect better than other parts. They don't protect their hands and their arms. Those are tough. They can handle it. But other parts, like the spinal cord, they have calves, helmets, protect the head because something could be seriously injured there. Other parts of the body are protected because they're more delicate, they're more tender. And that's the way it was in the church. Instead of leaving those weak to die, as Darwin's theory, survival of the fittest, says, the weak will perish and the strong will survive. Instead of that, the strong protected the weak and cared for them and helped to strengthen them so that they could survive. And instead of seeking its own, each member sought the good of the others. Philippians 2, 3 and 4 says, let each of you, in verse 4, look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Don't just look out for yourself. You've got to look out for each other. And then there was a rearranging of ethic. Their society was probably a lot like our society. You do whatever you can get away with. If you can cheat somebody and make a profit out of it, that's fine. If you can lie to somebody and get away with it, that's fine. Do it. But that's not so with this new community. There were some ethics of this Christian culture that were different. They said you don't lie to each other, you don't steal, you share. You don't gossip and backbite, but instead you build each other up. You're humble, not prideful. You're gentle and patient with each other, not harsh and unkind. You submit to each other. You don't make everyone else submit to you. Totally different from the way the world views things. We struggle to be this radical community. It goes against our human nature. It goes against everything we've been taught in the world we live in. It's different. And we have to struggle to become this radical, different community that God wants us to be. But we have the opportunity to do it if we'll take advantage of it. If we'll spend the time together. If we'll share the meals together. If we'll come together to worship when we're here to worship. We have the opportunity. God gave all we need to be what He wants. He's given us guidance through His Word, power or strength through the inner man, Ephesians 3, 14-21 tells us, and the potential of encouragement from our fellow brethren. What else do we need? Oh, we need to be approved by the world. We need to fit in. We need to be like them so they don't call us strange and weird and peculiar and odd. Or even worse, crazy, insane, or a cult. You know, there's a reason that the first century church was called a sect, a cult, by those people. Because it was different. People are scared of different. I'm not suggesting that we all sell everything we have and move into a compound somewhere. That's not what they did in the first century. They weren't that radical. But they did, when somebody else had a need, provide for that need. They took care of each other. They looked out for each other. They protected each other. We have got to become as odd to the people around us as they were to the people around them if we want to really be the church that Christ established. So we talk about the restoration movement, restoring the New Testament church. We've worked diligently to restore the teaching, the practice as far as the worship goes, the doctrine regarding salvation, regarding the worship of the church, regarding the teachings of the New Testament, regarding the hierarchy of the church, the organization of the church, the name of the church. We've gone to great lengths to restore those things. But there's one area where we are still lacking. We have to restore the spirit of the New Testament church. We have to restore that level of fellowship that they had. We have to restore the closeness, the oneness in Christ. We are not several different entities. We are all members of one body. And when one part of the body grieves or hurts, the rest of the body grieves or hurts with it. When one part of the body rejoices, the rest of the body rejoices with it. We have to struggle to be one, to be that radical community that the New Testament describes to us. If you're here this morning and you're not a part of the church, it's radical, all right. It's very different. But isn't it better to have people looking out for you, caring for you, wanting to be around you, wanting to help you out, than all those friends in the world who lead you at the first sign of trouble and keep you when you're down? Isn't it better? I think it is. God thought it was. That's why He developed it this way. If you're not a member of His church, you can become one today by following through the initiation, if you will. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repenting of your sin, the wrongs that you have done. Confessing Jesus as the Christ. And then submitting yourself. yourself to that final act of baptism to wash your sins away, as Peter proclaimed in Acts